Now, we move on to what is the church. And the... what and where is the church?
Where did you talk about the spiritual church there, or which one?
Well, the... I think you'll get what I mean when we get into it. The church really is the people of God. The Luther's Reformation took place in conflict with the church of his time. And we sort of wonder, what is the church? Where is it? Is it a reality? Luther says, whoever seeks Christ must first find the church. Now, the church is not wood and stone, but a group of people who believe in Christ. Whoever seeks the church should join himself to them and observe what they teach, pray, and believe, for they certainly have Christ among them. The reality of the church is thus an essential part of man's relationship to Christ. A man's relationship to the church even precedes almost his relationship to Christ. Now, Luther feels that the church, as defined, the church is defined by the Apostles' Creed as a communion of saints. Now, Luther does not understand this as a separate doctrine. That is, the Holy Christian Church is one, and the communion of saints is something else. In fact, he translates communion of the phrase communion of saints really as community of saints, and says it is in apposition to, that is, it explains the phrase one holy Christian church. In fact, he doesn't really like the word church. His statement was, it's not German, and conveys neither the meaning nor thought of the article. Yeah, but that's not right. That's like we call today church. And you think of it as a pile of stones. The Kirche is the building. Yeah. And that's what he means here. That's why he calls it community, a Gemeinde, not a Kirche.
Does the German still use that? They call it Gemeinde still in the congregation?
Yeah. Congregatio, the gathering together, or the community. He speaks of it again as a Christian community or gathering, or holy Christendom, or the holy Christian people of God. This means, he says, for him, this is the sum total of all on earth who hear the voice of their shepherd, that is, all believers. Thus, to speak at this point of a church as an institution or of a building misses a point entirely. The concern is not for who are is not excluded, but it's included. The community is called together by the Holy Spirit. And he reflects in his small catechism where he says, the Holy Spirit has called me by the gospel. So the church then, or the community, is that group which has been gathered together through the gospel, and is also gathered together around the gospel. And since the community is gathered together through and preserved by the Word of God, this Word, therefore, becomes the decisive characteristic which identifies this gathering of people as the community and the holy Christian people of God. And Luther adds to this almost immediately, he will add where the sacraments of baptism and the Lord's Supper are performed, where they're available. In fact, he considers these all really as means of grace. The means of God's grace comes to you, and the Word is the Word of God spoken or written, and the sacraments, baptism and Lord's Supper, he calls them the visualized Word. In Council, in his book or pamphlet on councils and churches, he adds the office of the keys to this, the presence of ministers and offices in the church prayer, public praise of God. And then something that's typically Luther, the shrine of the Holy Cross. With this, he means inner temptation and outward persecution So he has a gospel of a theology of the cross, not the theology of glory, but a theology of the cross. And this is characteristic of him, this temptation that we have from within, the persecution from without. This always is there. These are our crosses. In fact, speaking of the term, Luther himself uses the word Kirche only a few times in his translation of the Old Testament, and with one exception. It always refers to the holy place where God is worshipped. Now, the connection between God's Word and God's people means this. The church lives and is essentially held together by the preaching of the Word about Christ, the Word of God. At the same time, only the proclamation of the Word is necessary to create the church. Church is not bound to a particular denomination. As Luther would say, it's not bound to Rome, but it's bound to the proclamation of the Word. So the church is nothing else than the miracle of the power of the Word constantly appearing in a new form, constantly appearing here and there. It's the power of God's preaching, of the preaching of God's Word, that creates and brings about the church. So the church is where God's Word is preached. The church is visible because it can be recognized by its marks. Only faith, however, can recognize its existence. One has to believe. One has to be a Christian in order really to recognize the marks of these church, of the church. It is visible, and we mentioned some of these marks of the church. It's also invisible because it is a community of believers. No one can see faith. Christ is the good shepherd, and he's the only one that knows his sheep. No one else can look into another's heart. And he says, the soul which Christ received with joy, as did Zacchaeus, is a hidden temple, these are Luther's words, is a hidden temple known only to the Holy Spirit. So Luther argues that this invisibility of the faith, together with the hiddenness of the true church, he argues this as a point against Rome's hierarchical claims to rule Christendom, particularly to exclude people from it through excommunication. And he says, no earthly power can draw boundaries and say, here is the church, here is the community of believers. Outside of this particular group, there is no salvation. He says, Rome doesn't have a right to say that. And, of course, a number of the Schwärmer were coming in, a number of the Anabaptists and the enthusiasts in this group were coming in and saying, and that's one of the marks of a sect, saying, only we are saved. Only those who belong to our group are saved. Everybody else is going to hell. And so some of them got even so violent that we should go out and get rid of everybody else. It's perfectly right to go out and kill other people because they don't belong to the community of the faithful. As our church, as we do. And some of them got rather quite radical about this. But he says, no earthly power can draw the boundaries of the church and decide who belongs in and who does not. Only Christ, who gives faith to the heart, knows this, and only he can see faith. Ecclesiastical discipline, this excommunication, certainly can exclude from the community of the outward church, but never from, as he says, the inward, spiritual, invisible community in the heart, which is given together with faith. So the Christian existence of the individual is beyond the reach of every ecclesiastical organization. So we belong really and basically to the invisible church, of which only God really knows who belongs and who doesn't. So this is what the church is and where it is. It is a community of believers who have gathered together, but yet the membership of that church is known actually only to God. And so this is what the church is, where it is. Now let's look at this idea a little bit more of the community of saints, or the communion of saints, communio sanctorum. Luther interprets this communion of saints as in opposition to, as an explanation of the Holy Christian Church. That is, it explains what the church is. Now, he says, first of all, this communion, the Latin word communio, can really have two meanings. It can mean a congregation or a group or a community, a gathering, an assembly, something like it's a congregatio in Latin, or Haufe, or Gemeinde, or Sammlung, or Versammlung in German. Or it can refer to participation, Gemeinschaft, in the ordinary 16th century use of the term. That is something that is bound together with participating with someone in an act of common participation, having a common right to something. In his Luther's understanding of this communion of saints as being in opposition to the statement about the church is close to an understanding of this community as made up of saints, a community of the holy, a community only of holy people. And Luther criticizes this common German translation of communio as Gemeinschaft as inaccurate. He says it isn't really quite that way at all. It's an inaccurate rendering. And he says the communion is, it's a community, a group working together. Now, really, he inherited this idea of the communion, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, as a communion of saints from the church before him. Theologians had long understood this phrase. They spoke of a group working together and a group of saints. And there is a long discussion here that I'm not going to go into, it, whether it refers to holy people or holy things. In other words, whether it's a neuter or whether it's a nominative. But he says, the communion of saints describes participation in the beliefs, in the benefits of salvation and the merits of Christ through the sacraments. On the other hand, it means also a participating in the saints as holy people, that is, in their merits. For through the power of love, the good works of the saints benefit other members of the church. So the church's love thus expresses itself in a sharing of goods. And he says, I believe that in this community or Christendom, all things are held in common. And Luther very seldom, if ever, speaks of the community without being reminded of their idea of sharing, that they share goods and suffering in common. And when he uses the idea of Gemeinde, community, he uses it in the sense of an assembly, the sense of having also all things in common. And it's at this point that Luther begins a new concept of communion of saints. He gives it a new meaning. First of all, he brought down the communion of the community of the saints, in which he knew that he himself was a member. He brought it out of heaven and down to earth. As early as 1513, even before his first lectures on the Psalms, he discovered this fact that the saints in the New Testament, and particularly in Paul's letters, are not a particular group in the community, but all of its members. That is, all who believe in Christ are saints. Now, Scripture uses the term holy, not as it had been used before, to denote the blessed, the perfected ones, specifically those who are in heaven, who have done more than is necessary to atone for their sins, and therefore who are holy people, who are saints. He says, no. Scripture uses a different terminology. Scripture uses the word holy, not as it is was commonly used to refer to the perfected ones, the blessed ones. Saints are not to be found only in heaven, but here among us on earth, throughout the community. They are no longer, thus we no longer distinguish between saints and ordinary Christians, only between saints who have died and those who are still alive. We are obligated to serve not those who are dead, but those who are alive. And the service of the saints is accordingly completely different from previous practice. Formerly, he said, a man thought he ought to serve the saints staring into heaven. Now he looks about himself right here on earth for the lowliest brothers of Christ. And he says, another place, whatever it is that you want to do for the saints, turn your attention away from the dead toward the living. The living saints are your neighbors, the naked, the hungry, the thirsty, the poor people who have wives and children and suffer shame. Direct your help towards them. Begin your work here. Use your tongue in order to protect them, your coat in order to cover them and give them honor. The life of the departed is hidden from us. The sharing that he wants to take place in the community of saints is to be realized here on earth among the living. This he finds this sharing of the saints, finds expression for this in the doctrine of the treasury of the church. Or some previously they had found this in this doctrine of the treasury of the church, that is the merits of Christ and of the saints, which the church claimed to administer through the office of the keys, which they could use in order to enable sinners to balance their books, to balance their lack of good works and penitential satisfaction. And Luther disagrees sharply with this treasury of the church, the merits. He says, no saint has adequately fulfilled God's commandments in this life. Right then and there. No ifs, ands, and buts about it. No saint has ever adequately fulfilled God's commandments in this life. The reason for that is, of course, they have already been filled by Christ once and for all, and we're not even called upon to fill them. But the saints have a very vital and very contemporary significance for the church. And it doesn't lie in their moral achievements, for the saints too, he would say. We're sinners, just as much as we are. Their lives are not going to be summarized as a rule or as a legalistic example. Their examples are a different sense. Through their teaching, that is, through the certainty, through their certainty and knowledge of God. Their agreement with us in this serves to confirm our knowledge of God. And in the history of their lives, we can see how God deals with his people in free grace. We can see what God has done for people. And this is the treasury of the church. This is the thing that we can learn from the saints. How God deals with his people. And this strengthens our confidence in his mercy. The saints are our examples. Through their humility, through their faith and obedience, their humility, their patience and suffering that God has granted them. And he speaks of the significance of the saints in the same way that the epistle to the Hebrews does. When whoever has watched this, he says, this long series of witnesses to the faith described in Hebrews 11 passed by. If you ever watch this, you're strengthened in the seriousness and the courage with which the writer said, therefore, let us also, and continue in as these saints have. This is the first verse of chapter 12. So Luther's conception of God, understanding of God, his understanding of justification, we talked about before, has completely shattered the medieval Catholic concept of saints. Since our salvation depends only on God's free mercy, the transfer of merits in the heavenly bank from one account to another has simply completely lost its meaning. Merit is replaced by something else, by service, by the service we can do to our fellow man. Here's what Luther says. The fact that we are all priests and kings means that each of us Christians may go before God and intercede for the other, asking God to give him his own faith. Thus, if I notice that you have no faith or a weak faith, I can ask God to give you a strong faith. I do not ask God that God would give you my faith or my works, but that he would give you your own faith and your own works so that Christ may be able to give you all his own works and salvation through your faith, just as he has given them to us through our faith. See to it that no one proposes to be saved through someone else's faith or works. Indeed, you cannot be saved through the work or faith of Mary or of Christ unless you have your faith your own faith, for God does not permit Mary or Christ himself to take your place to make you faithful and righteous unless you yourself are faithful and believing. No one can fulfill God's law for someone else. Each one has to fulfill it for himself. That is why the commandment says you ought to love. It does not say you should let someone else love in your place. For although we can and should pray for one another, that God should be gracious and help, no one will be saved unless he has fulfilled God's commandments for himself. Therefore, we should pray not that God would permit someone else to go unpunished, as those rascals who sell indulgence pretend that they would become godly and keep God's commandments. Luther, someone else says here, says, Luther wants to interpret Galatians 6:2 in such a way that one must bear his own burdens is not to be set aside. The intercession of the saints cannot mean that we have no burden, but that they help us to bear our own burden. What Luther says against the use of merits of the saints in order to set someone free from divine punishment is this: however, the punishments of the martyrs and saints should be instead an example for us in bearing punishments, so they don't take away our punishments, as if you buy indulgences, but rather they show us how we should set us an example on how to bear our punishments. This then is the this community of saints. God remains free to hear or not to hear these intercessions, for man finally lives only from God's free grace. All intercessory prayers are thus really significant, not because they achieve something before God, but for just the opposite reason, because they are God's gracious working in us. And this then is the community of saints. It is a group gathered together of the saints who are doing something. And so we move next into
the definition of what he considered a saint. How do we define a saint?
A saint who is a man who has been declared just and righteous before God on the merits of Christ's blood. So every Christian is a saint. There are only two kinds: the ones that are living here on earth and the ones that are in heaven. Oh, yeah. Who was it said the church is composed of saints and sinners and hypocrites? So, we, of course, who are saints, outnumber 2-1. Okay, now what does the church do? What is its job? How does the church put itself into action? He says the church, again, is this community of saints. If you want the most important treatises on this, he's his treatise on preparing to die and on the blessed sacrament, holy body, holy and true body of Christ and the brotherhood. He has a beautiful one, the 14 of consolation, also the freedom of a Christian. All of these writings of Luther have a bearing on this and have a discussion of this communion of saints. And we've got to move along, even if that is finally slow. This is what Luther says. He puts it, this comes from his short form of the Ten Commandments, which he wrote in 1520, and also from his little prayer book, the Bate Büchlein of 1522. He says, I believe that there is only one holy, common Christian church on earth throughout the whole world. This is nothing else than the community or gathering of the saints and of the godly, believing men on earth, which the Holy Spirit gathers, preserves, and rules. I believe that in this community of Christendom, all things are common, that the goods of each one belongs to the other, and that no one possesses anything that is his own. As a result, all prayers and all good works of the entire community help me and every believer. They all stand by and strengthen each other in every time of life and of death, so that each one bears the other's burden, as St. Paul teaches. So community, this community of saints, rests upon the fact that Christ's sacrifice of love makes the believers one body, or as he puts it one place, one loaf, kuchen. Makes the believers one body, one loaf with Christ, and therefore also with each other. The Holy Spirit makes each one who believes the Word a member of the body of Christ. Existence for oneself ceases. It is replaced, not by any kind of mystical absorption into one another, but rather by a full sharing of life through love. It talks about this joyful exchange, this sharing of goods. In this 14 of Consolation, he has a wonderful passage that explains this. It says, therefore, when I suffer not alone, but Christ and all Christians suffer with me. Even so, others bear my burden, and their strength becomes my own. The church's faith supports my fearfulness, and the chastity of others bears the temptations of my flesh. The fastings of others are my gain. The prayer of another pleads for me. Who then could despair in his sins? Who would not rejoice in his pains? For it is not he that bears his sins and pains, or if he does bear them, he does not bear them alone, but is assisted by so many holy sons of God, even by Christ himself. So great a thing is the communion of saints in the Church of God. Now, let's see. Now, what about the priesthood of all believers? This is part of the church, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of the saints. We'll look at the priesthood of all believers, then the office of the ministry. Luther also expresses his understanding of the church as a community of saints by describing the priesthood of as the law of the church's life. The church is founded on Christ's priesthood. Its inner structure, of course, is the priesthood of Christians for each other. And so the priesthood of Christians flows from this, really, from this priesthood of Christ, of God. As he was the great high priest, as he carried out the priestly functions, then these are given on to us. As Christ's brothers, Christians receive a share in his priestly office through baptism, regeneration, through anointing by the Holy Spirit. He says, one place, through baptism we have all been ordained as priests. Another place he says, we are all priests as long as we are Christians. Here, he has crowned, ordained, and anointed us all with the Holy Spirit so that all of us together are priests in Christ, exercise a priestly office, come before God, and intercede for one another. Thus all of us may say, Christ has become the high priest, and he has prayed for me and gained for me faith in the Spirit. For this reason I also am a priest and should continue to pray for the people of the world that God would also give faith to them. Another place, since he is a priest and we are his brethren, all Christians have the power and must fulfill the commandment to preach and come before God with our intercessions for one another and to sacrifice ourselves to God. And he continues in, along this line. Priesthood means simply this. We stand before God, pray for others, intercede for others, and sacrifice ourselves to God and proclaim the word to one another. Luther never understands the priesthood of all believers merely in the sense of a Christian's freedom to stand in direct relationship to God without a human mediator. That's only part of it. We all, by the every man, and this is what we often stress, every man is his own priest before God. We don't need a mediator to present our prayers to God or to bring our problems and woes and whatnot to God's throne, as the Old Testament priesthood, for example. Luther always has more to it than just that. He emphasizes the Christian's evangelical authority to come before God on behalf of the brethren and of the world. And Luther, in his book concerning the ministry, in 1523, he gives seven rites of the universal priesthood: to preach the word of God, to baptize, celebrate the sacrament of the altar, minister the offering of the keys, pray for others, to sacrifice, to judge doctrine, and to distinguish spirits. He says, these are the job of the priest. Now, the universal priesthood does not express religious individualism, but rather the reality of the congregation as a community. So being a part of the universal priesthood does not mean that I stand before God without a mediator. That's only part of it. But it also means that I am together in the entire priesthood, the congregation as a community. The priesthood means the congregation, and the priesthood is, you might say, the inner form the inner part of this community of saints. And this characteristic distinguishes Christians from all the rest of humanity. Luther says we are a priestly generation, a royal priesthood, and that the teaching that, he says, Christ has borne our sins makes a great and eternal distinction between the religion of all other men on earth and our religion. And so for Luther, then, Christ's priesthood and the Christian's priesthood belong together as reconciling faith in Christ and the community of the saints together constitute the nature of the church. And this priesthood is manifest in two directions, or in two particulars. First of all, the preaching of God's word. Secondly, the administration of absolution and discipline. This first part, this priesthood of all believers means that all believers, all priests, have the right and the duty to confess, teach, and spread God's word. This is the highest priestly office. Now, Luther admittedly limits the public preaching of the word within the church to those who have been called through the community, and that's what we're going to take up in the office of the ministry, the very last point. The public preaching takes place in the community, or those who are called through the community, permits an individual to preach. But, an individual can preach only in mission territory, where there is no church. He cannot preach in the church service itself. But the community as a whole possesses the power and the unlimited authority and duty of proclaiming the word of God. And in this sense, they preach. I believe, he says, I believe, therefore I speak. And Luther will not recognize a community which is not, as he calls it, a preaching community. No community in which all have not been called to be witnesses. Everyone is to care for his brother with the consolation of the word when he needs, which he needs in his trouble. The second form of the priesthood of all believers is a special form of preaching of God's word to each other in speaking the forgiveness of sins. He says, what is the difference between saying, thy sins are forgiven thee, and preaching the gospel? For Luther, the greatest good which the community possesses is that forgiveness of sins is found in it. He says, I believe that the forgiveness of sins is to be found in this community and nowhere else. That is the community of the Christians. The entire community and every one of its members has received the authority to proclaim and to bring home to the brother from Christ himself this forgiveness of sins. The whole church is full of the forgiveness of sins. This is what he calls, this is the community's glory. Now, Luther rejects the ecclesiastical rule that requires confession. He says it cannot be made a law, but is an indispensable form of the gospel. It is therefore not a requirement, but a gift that we cannot do without. Confession of sins, the reception of, receiving of the forgiveness of sins. All of this takes place within the community of saints. So, we are saints. We belong to a communion of saints. This is the church in action. We show this not just by being individuals, but by working together, preaching God's word to each other as it is needed, to the whole world, wherever possible, witnessing and assuring one another of the forgiveness of sins. He makes a good deal to do. He calls this almost a communion. Now, where does the office of the ministry fit into this? Let's have a question.
Speaking of the doctrine of royal priesthood, from my experience, this is one topic that our pastors in the Christian church have definitely neglected over the years. You never hear it, except on rare occasions. In the last 25 years, I heard Professor Bethel from Springfield 25 years ago analyze the doctrine of royal priesthood at a women's retreat here. And it was astonishing the way he presented it. And we came back and reported to our congregations, and seldom did our pastors explain that to the congregation. I think it's a very important doctrine.
It is.
But we hear so little of it. I wonder if anyone else has had that experience in their church. This is in various churches I've attended.
I would think that was a time when one of the conventions, Luther Lamer, like their theme for that year was every layman a priest.
Well, this was done at Potosi, Missouri, on one of the layman retreats down there that grew out of this Bible Institute that we had. This must have occurred back in about 1948 or 1949. Charlie Lutheran High School was started here, and Bible Institute was started.
Exactly. There's also a book written by Poit, Everyone a Minister. That's
yeah.
Very good. The book's only 95 cents. You can get it published. The deal, but every man should be a minister.
That's right. It is an important doctrine, and it really should be covered.
Coming out, you to be alerted to that. And at least once a year, I believe this should be covered.
You know, I'm going to tell that to Professor Warnick, who teaches homiletics, and some of the men in the practical department.
If you go back to 1942, Dr. Benton, he had an article in there, something about the pastor should get with the layman and talk over the Bible with that so they could work together.
Right.
That was about 1942, I think. Hmm. I don't know if it was a convention or word, but Dr. Benton was the one who wrote it up.
Yeah. You have a question? Okay. Well, that's right. We do have the royal priesthood of all believers. Now, where does the pastor fit into this? What is the office of the holy ministry? In his book on councils and churches, Luther lists signs of the church's presence. Among these, he includes the fact that the church has certain offices and calls men to fill them. One of these is the office of the holy ministry. He said, now, it would not be possible for every member of the community publicly to administer the word and sacrament to the entire community. This would lead to confusion. To avoid this, the community then, for the sake of, must commit the public ministry to some one person who administers it for the sake of and in the name of the church. The necessity and the authority of this office is derived from its institution by Christ. According to Ephesians 4, Christ has given gifts to men, appointed some to be apostles, prophets, evangelists, teachers. And this institution does not only refer to the first generation of Christians, but the church will remain to the end of the world and refers also to conditions as they occur day by day, year by year, until the end of time. And so God himself has commanded, instituted, and ordered the office of preaching. And he coordinates the two derivations of the office of the ministry, one from below, one from above. And there's no contradiction. The one, of course, he bases the office on the presupposition, one from below is on the presupposition of the universal priesthood, and he describes it as a mediated office. That is, it comes with somebody in between. Somebody derives it. In the second, it comes directly as an institution by Christ. That is, it comes from below, from the fact that every man is a priest before God, and from God himself, who selects that man and says, this is must be done by a minister. The office, the preacher of the gospel. The gospel must be preached and the sacraments administered. Now, God ultimately wields the office to the community. He desires order in the community, and therefore he authorizes or expects the community to select one man who will act in the name of and representing the community. Everybody has authority of the ministry of word and sacrament. This special office does not abrogate the priestly office for all Christians, but in order that everything may be done decently and in order. And this is a phrase that Luther uses time and time again. He cites Paul in 1 Corinthians 14:40. Everything in the community shall be done in an orderly way, decently and in order. And for this reason, the community calls an individual to the special office of the ministry of the word and sacrament. No individual may assume or presume to exercise this office in his own initiative. He takes the place of and is representative of the entire community and therefore must be called by the entire community. is the representative of the community, does everything in its name, both preaching and the liturgy. I'm going to cut a little bit out of here now. We were going to talk more about that. the difference between a priest and a pastor. The priest, in the Lutheran Church, we do not have a thing like a priest with an indelible mark of the priesthood. It is, he has this amt, his office, and he's called as a pastor. When he is not called as a pastor, when he goes someplace else, for example, he no longer has the office of pastor. It's an amt. It's not a stamp. It's not a condition. It's not something that is an indelible mark of the priesthood, for example, indelible character. Now, implicit in this, though, is the call. And no individual, really, can assume the office of the ministry for himself. He must be given a call by God. And that's what Luther was constantly demanding of some of the of Minster and some of the peasants and of the Schwärmer and these others. How do you know you have this call? Do you have a call from God? One has to have that himself. Luther says, he explicitly inserts that no one ought to preach without having been called in an orderly way. This holds true not only within the Christian community, but outside of it. A man cannot just decide he's going to go out and be a preacher. Here he says, it is not sufficient if a man has the word and pure doctrine. He must also have the assurance of his call, otherwise God will not prosper his work. How can a man who is not certain of and insecure in his calling stand his ground in those battles and assaults of Satan which the office of the ministry must endure? This call and command makes pastors and teachers, for it is God's will that nothing be done as a result of one's own choice or decision, everything as a consequence of a command or a call. This is especially true of preaching. Now, the community has the authority to choose and to call its servants of the word. A call is properly issued by the church, by the community. A call issued through the church is a call, really, from Christ himself. And so, we all have the office of preaching. But for the formal functioning in a worship service, it should be a called and ordained minister. And the church protects itself by not calling just anyone. Now, it's perfectly proper for a congregation to designate or to call a man to help with the communion or even to give the sacraments who is a layman. But for the preaching and expounding of God's word, for the training of the young, you want a man who is skilled in this, who has taught this, who is a specialist in this. If for no other reason, then he can read the word of God in the original languages and knows what it says and has spent a long time studying so that he knows how to find out the Word of God and to find out what is the true Word of God, what God really says. For that reason, you call, a congregation will call a minister who has been certified, who has been sort of guaranteed that insofar as we're able, we think this fella knows his business. Now, if he can go through 12 to 14 years of very stiff training and work and a lot of effort, and will probably go into a position where he'll make less money than he would in any other position he wants to go into, that pretty much shows that the man has a call. There are a lot of people, though, that you may wonder, how can you tell whether you have the call? Well, if it means that to you, if you really want to go out and do it, you're willing to give up these other things. And then you know that God has called you. In fact, some people have put it, a man should resist going into the ministry and fight against it as long as he can. No man should enter the ministry unless he absolutely has to. Now, any questions, comments on this?
What about those who have gone to the ministry but have neglected to follow that